Colossians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and just flip right straight there today as we get started. We did our introduction last week and talked about some themes. And I want to bring us back to one of those themes as we begin today. This book is so rich, and you can kind of let it just sort of preach itself, which is a great thing. I mean, not that all scripture doesn't have like the power to do so, but the way this is written, it's just broken down. There's just these pearls that are being given by Paul, these beautiful prayers for the people, this revealing of his heart. And so when we come to a book like this, we sort of slow down into low gear to make sure that we can just really savor it, kind of each verse at a time. And spend some time mining the depths of that to make sure that we really get it. These letters, I think, are meant to be read like a love letter. Have you ever received a love letter before? And how many times did you read that letter when you got it? Probably 50. What did that word mean? And I wonder what they meant by this. And that's some of the way I think that we actually are invited to read the epistles. Looking carefully at the wording and looking for Paul's heart, and then behind that, the heart of God that's imparted to us. And so I want to begin by reading the introduction, and then we're going to really focus on 9 through 14 as Paul is going to share about this, what he's been praying. And it's always interesting. You know, I got an email from somebody this week that was saying, "I've been praying this for you. God has put it on my heart to pray this for you." And that's something so touching. It's so personal. It's in the heart that's revealed. And where somebody's mind is when they're by themselves alone in that quiet space with God, that they would bring you up to God to pray for you, to pray things about you. And Paul is going to say, "I've been doing that nonstop for you guys since I heard the good news about this, what God has done." So anyway, let me pray. We'll read the first 8 verses. I'll comment just a little bit, and then we'll focus kind of on our second half. God, thank you for the time that we've had already. God, drawn into your worship, God, I thank you for what's ahead of us as we really are able to digest these words. God, I thank you for communion and the chance that we have to share that meal together, God, as a remembrance of the greatest gift of all. And I thank you that you are here right now, Lord. I ask your spirit would have just free reign, God, and that you would lay on our hearts the things that you have just for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." I wonder if Epaphras was reading this. I'm not sure who exactly was the one who got to deliver it, but I can imagine him like blushing when he reads that part as Paul is writing these kind words about the pastor that planted this church, Epaphras. I love how he starts this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And some people think that Paul will say an apostle as a way of like exerting some level of authority. But I think it simply is his identity, who he sees himself to be, who he's been called, the way that he's been called. There's, I think, for Paul, such a humility in that calling that he realizes that he doesn't stand on any of his credentials, on any of his intellect, on any of his accomplishments, but just simply the fact that God grabbed him, right? As he was in an act of rebellion, God grabbed his heart. He says this to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And as I think of us reading this letter, I think that as you kind of think about that to the saints in Laguna Beach, is that a title that we're comfortable with? If you're referred to as saints, I think most of us go, whoa, okay, not yet. Because that's a long way off. Maybe someday. But Paul's going to say, no, you're there. In fact, I know that you haven't arrived. In fact, my prayer is going to be that you grow deeper. I'm going to recognize you've got a lot farther to go. And yet there's something about your identity right now that is fully intact. I talked about this theme in Colossians that we hear this term over and over again, in Christ, 15 times in the book. In fact, I listed just a few of them. 1:14, in whom we have redemption. 1:16, in him all were created. 1:19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 1:22, reconciled in his body of flesh. Chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, in Christ. This phrase is used over and over and over. And I think my favorite one, at least so far, is that if you take this literally, this introduction, he's saying to the saints in Colossae, in him. And this idea of those following back to back is almost his way of saying who live in Colossae, who live in him. And this idea of where you abide, where you live, where you reside. And this is a big part of us. Somebody posted on the internet. I grew up in the city of Orange for like my real young years, and then we moved up to the mountains. So I was like a mountain kid, graduated from Rim of the World High School, class of 89. It's been a while. And somebody said something out, you know you're from the mountains when. And I've been seeing these things kind of circulating, right? Like, about your hometown and where you live and these kind of identifying things, right? And it's not the common knowledge, it's the way that you know you're sort of an insider there, that you live there, you ate in these particular restaurants, or like, you know, one of them is that, you know, if you were a delinquent in high school, you went and partied at this haunted castle up there in Crestline, which I can imagine what that must have been like. But you see these images, right? Like you're from there, these ways of like sort of identifying yourself. And you see Paul, he's almost saying, okay, we're talking about a new way of seeing yourself. We think of ourselves as like, oh, I'm from this location, or I belong here, or this is where home is, this is where I abide. And you see Paul saying, you're a saint who abides in Christ, right? That home is not some place you dwell. Home is this relation between you and God. It's what we're drawn to. Jesus is going to talk about like a vine abiding in the branch, right? Or a branch abiding in the vine, sorry. But this is the connection, this unity, that is home. That is who we are. That's where we're functioning properly. I think what we also see in Scripture, and I think Jesus really points this out, that it's possible for you to be home and disconnected. That you can be location-wise where you belong, and yet that critical relationship, that true home, that true in Christ, can be broken. And so that is an identifying factor of these people. Paul is going to say, like, that is everything. That is who you are. And as a result of that, he's going to call them brothers. And I think a term like that could sort of be lost in our day and age. Like, hey, brother. Right? this idea of brotherhood, though, I think that we don't understand necessarily the controversial aspect of what that would have represented back then. This would have probably been like maybe, say, a white preacher speaking to an all-black church in 1955, right? And saying, my brothers. Or this would have been like maybe a Jewish rabbi writing to a German church, maybe like in Munich in 1945, where there's deep controversy. In fact, there's even been not just prejudice, but like high oppression that's taken place. and to bridge those gaps, Paul is saying there's an identity now in Christ that makes all of that irrelevant. In fact, it takes us beyond to our proper home. And when we can look at the world through that lens, when we see the equality of all people, ourselves brought to that level or brought down to that level, whatever the case may be, this radical equality of the gospel, and like we said, we're going to see that later, where Paul's going to speak some truths right to the heart of that. I love how Jesus, when he's praying to the Father, he talks about this idea of in him as being like the very nature of God's heart. It's this picture of beautiful intimacy. And in John 17, he prays it like this. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." That's amazing. I think we'll spend the whole rest of eternity trying to really come to terms with what that looks like, to be drawn into that. And God is saying, this is from the very beginning. What was Jesus doing and the Father doing before the creation? Logically, at least, if not actually, right? Eternity is a weird thing. But what was happening before that is this connection, this intimacy. So as we're being drawn in, Paul is going to say, I want you to go further and further in. As he shares with them, look, this is what I've been praying every single day. It's wonderful to see this as beyond conversion. But I think that's been kind of a mistake that we've made, is to see conversion as like the whole point. That Christianity or the gospel is all about getting in. How do we get into heaven? And then once we're there, who's in and who's not? And you see Paul going, oh, it's just the start. And since you've come in Christ, I've been praying for you every day. And as we're going to see, that you would grow deeper, that your life would reflect these things, that you would live like your true calling, the calling that pleases God. So let's read in verse 9. "And so from that day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And this kind of prayer, you know, I think that Paul is praying for them from a distance. These are people that he doesn't know. These are people that he's heard about. And so he's been praying diligently. But I was thinking, you know, I think really when it comes down to it, the things that he's praying, part of why he's praying them is because these are things that are so beyond our ability as human beings to achieve. To be filled with the knowledge or something like that, that's not something you're going to get from your pastor. That's not something you're going to get from your parent. Those are things that you are going to be led deeper into. And I love this about Paul, that he's not claiming like some sort of like, listen to what I'm saying, I'm going to set everything straight. He's saying, as you have come to Christ, I as an apostle, I'm going to pray for your heart, that you would grow in the knowledge of Christ. And that is something that God reveals. That's also something that really ultimately in the end, we have to open ourselves up to. And that sort of releasing of the will, the submission, that's really all it is. It's not like if you study really hard, you're going to have the knowledge of God. That's not how it works. Instead, it's this sort of letting go and allowing God in, allowing God to push in and to grow in that intimacy. And this creates, if we're honest, it creates a bit of a tension. And we'll go there in just a second. But he's not trying to fix them. He's making them aware that God wants to take you deeper. And I've seen that as like, as I read this, I think, I'm pretty sure that's where God's taking us in this book. Taking us deeper into intimacy. Taking us deeper into where we resist and where we hide and where we sort of avoid. He's saying complete knowledge. I pray that you would grow in complete knowledge of his will. And that question, it's an interesting one. It's something that I've really been grappling with over the last year and a half or so. As I've told you about this, that I started seeing somebody that's a spiritual director. And this is something that we Protestants have kind of lost the tradition of, and we're like starting to regain the value of sitting with somebody who simply holds your life back out to you with a mirror behind it and says, take a look. And that's really all it is. Take a look at what God is doing. Not, hey, let's figure out, or let me coach you to the next step, or what's a good strategy to get there. It's none of that, but simply saying, let me help you pay attention to what God is doing in your life. And what's been just amazing to me is to go, oh, you start seeing it all over the place. That God is showing you little things, pushing his knowledge, not in a way that ever overrides or takes over, but in a way that presents it there. God is up to something. He is revealing himself. He's giving us bits of knowledge of himself to grow us further and further in. And it's just for you. I mean, I think that's what, to me, I'm so touched by, is that God speaks to me in ways that he knows make me tick, and how I function and how I grow, in a language that's different probably than the way he speaks to my wife or even to my kids. That God is speaking to each one of us. And do we want to hear it? It's why scripture tells us, oh, be still and know that I'm God. Right? To wait upon the Lord, to listen for his voice. And all of those require an act of submission, an act of coming and saying, I want to know. And you think, well, who wouldn't want to know? Except that it's like light coming in. Light coming into darkness. And we realize the things that make us hold back from the knowledge of God, generally speaking, our own sort of self-protection. That in our ego, coupled with where we've been hurt in the past, right? That we have all this around us that God is working through to show us really who we truly are. And he's going to say, I want you to live in a life in a manner worthy of this call. And what is that worthiness? It's also coupled with that statement that pleases the Lord. And that's so much easier for me to understand now as a parent. I think as a son, pleasing the Lord meant getting good grades, right? And now I think as a parent looking at my kids, I think, no, pleasing me, my kids pleasing me, is them being them. I'm taking my son backpacking this week. And his grandparents bought him a Swiss Army knife. I know. And I see him just sitting there on the couch just staring at it, right? And I love that, right? What boy doesn't like a pocket knife, right? It's just so like, ah. Oh. And I see, and you know, my son, he's like wired that way anyways, you know? He's just like a Boy Scout at heart. And it just brings me such pleasure. And as we think of where God is leading us, as he's leading us deeper, it's leading us into who we are. It's our stuff, our protection, all of that inhibits. It just works against it. I have a quote by Merton. Do you want to throw that up there for us? This is sort of putting some thoughts together. But he says, to be a saint means to be my true self. Therefore, the problem of sanctity and salvation is, in fact, the problem of finding out who I truly am and discovering my true self, my essence or core. Trees and animals have no problem. God makes them what they are without consulting them, and they are perfectly satisfied. With us, it is different. God leaves us free to be whatever we like. We can be ourselves or not as we please. We are at liberty to be real or to be unreal. We may be true or false. The choice is ours. We may wear now one mask and now another, and never, if we so desire, appear with our own true face. We cannot make these choices with impunity. Causes have effects. And if we lie to ourselves and to others, then we cannot expect to find truth and reality whenever we happen to want them. If we have chosen the way of falsity, we must not be surprised that the truth eludes us when we finally come to need it, and that confusion reigns. And Paul talks here about the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. And this idea of darkness, I think, is a great term. It's a great image. Truth revealing reality, darkness enshrouding it and creating this sort of distortion and fear. And that's kind of what darkness dwells on. But this idea of hiding or keeping things in the shadows. And we can all do that so easy. Project a false image of ourselves. Put forward something that is going to get us the most praise, draw the most attention, and then hide those things about ourselves that we find unsightly. And this idea of the Father saying, no, that's not who you are. Wanting to set us free from all of that stuff in there, whether it's wounds or it's our own selfish self-worship. God's saying, I want to break that in you. I want you to bear fruit, as Paul says. And that's such a great image. When we are abiding, we're connected to the vine. That branch bears fruit, not from its own abilities, right? God says, and even that's me. And what does the fruit taste like? Well, joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I love how in Galatians, Paul writes, against such things there is no law, right? The fruit of the gospel, this is what it tastes like. And who doesn't want that? We just want it on our terms, in our way. We want to manage it in such a way. And what we don't realize is that in the end, those are like, what is it, like GMOs or whatever. We get in there and we manipulate something and it doesn't taste right. It goes bad. And he's saying, no, this is the kind of fruit, this is the test. It's not some ideology that we're fighting for. It's a relationship that bears fruit. And the sort of fruit anybody can come and taste and go, oh, that's good. Growing in the knowledge of God. I've been reading this book. Has anybody read My Bright Abyss by Christian Wiman? I don't know how it ends. All I know is that I'm like two chapters in and I'm like, this is the best book I've read in a really long time. So there you go. There's my endorsement without having even finished the book. That's a little risky. He's talking about, this is a guy who battled through cancer and kind of the despair that came with it. And he talks about how we grow and how it involves the moments of total joy and thanksgiving and the moments of total despair and hardship. And I'm just going to read this for you. I don't have a slide for it. He says, in fact, there's no way to return to the faith of your childhood, not really, unless you've just woken up from a decades-long, absolutely literal coma. Faith is not some half-remembered country into which you come like a long-exiled king, dispensing the old wisdom, casting out the radical insurrectionist aspects of yourself by which you've been betrayed. No, life is not an error, even when it is. That is to say, whatever faith you emerge with at the end of your life is going to be not simply affected by that life, but ultimately dependent upon it. For faith in God is, in the deepest sense, faith in life. Which means that even the staunchest life of faith is a life of great change. It follows that if you believe at 50 what you believed at 15, then you have not lived or have denied the reality of your life. And Paul is saying to them, I want you to grow. I want you to keep growing. I want you to have vision for going deeper and deeper in and realizing That as we look at our lives, the things that are going on in our lives are not accidental. They may be difficult. That the things that we do, even when they're mistakes, are opportunities for God to change our heart and to lead us into deeper places, greater and greater depth. I think sometimes we go, I'm not up for that. I'm not up for that challenge. That's too much. And I think we're right when we say that. Which is why Paul is going to say in that next thing, but it's his power that makes it possible. It's his power that provides the strength. In Isaiah 40, these verses are so familiar, but he says, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and shall be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In that verse, I think, looking at my son as he's trying on this backpack, and carrying this huge pack, and he'll look at me like, ooh, can I do this? And I was thinking, well, you just need to wear it, right? There's a waist belt there, and you wear it on your hips, right? And you make sure that it's attached right. If you wear all that load on your shoulders, you're going to be exhausted. And I think so much of the Christian life comes from carrying the burden properly. I think when life is too much for us to bear, we're probably out of step. And that we find when we come back into this relationship in Christ, he's going, oh, you have all the strength you need to bear it. And God doesn't say, hey, come in and properly align everything, and then your life's going to be easy. He says, no, I'll carry that. I'll give you the strength to carry that. You'll still feel it, but you're not going to faint. You're not going to collapse. That doesn't mean that you're not going to go through times of sorrow or times of testing, but all of these things are what's drawing us deeper. Deeper, ultimately, into intimacy. And that intimacy results in this joyfully giving thanks, as he says there. And I love that too. Joyfully giving thanks. I'm realizing, I read that book by Ann Voskamp. Did anybody read that? 1,000 gifts or 10,000 gifts or 100,000 gifts, I forget. But something about chronicling the gifts that God, a way of seeing life through the gifts. She just starts writing this list each day. Everything that she finds that she gives thanks to, and realizes this is transformative to her way of thinking. That all of a sudden she starts seeing life through the lens of, what am I thankful for? And this is radically transformative for her. I think most of us, myself especially, look through life as like, what's not quite right here? And we spot it a mile away, and that can be helpful, especially for like problem solvers. But pretty soon that becomes the way that we interpret reality. And seeing life through this idea of giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. This way of seeing, Anne writes, the secret to joy is to keep seeking God where we doubt he is. I love that, finding God in those places where you're just not sure. I think a lot of times our doubt really boils down to, is God really that good? Is he really that good? I was reading this book by Brennan Manning, and I thought this was so interesting. He was saying all the things about the universe, which you've heard me do this same thing, the complexity of the design, the vastness of this expanding universe, the speed at which we're moving through all of this stuff, or like going down to the microcosm of how small everything is. And then he stops and he goes, isn't it funny? We have no problem with the majesty and power of God and thinking about it that vast. Why don't we do that with love? God is saying, you know what my greatest attribute is? The thing that defines me more than anything is love, and how vast that love must be. And I think I'm more comfortable with science. Let's just keep thinking about science. Let's keep thinking about astronomy, because that's cool. Because the love all of a sudden starts like breaking in to areas that maybe are a little bit more vulnerable, that that push us further into where we want to, than where we want to go. He's talking about being brought into this inheritance, coming out of this place of darkness, being purchased, being brought in. Before we get to the intimacy, I just want to share one more thing. He's saying this idea that you've been bought or it's been paid for. I've shared this example before, that when we first started at the church, Patty and I went to Diz's for our anniversary. And at a recommendation from a friend, and then come to find out when we get the bill, it's been paid for, and dessert was ordered for us, and it was so, like, out of nowhere and touching, and how when a meal like that is bought for you, you don't, there's no opportunity to negotiate, right? Not like, oh, no, I'll get the next one, or let's just split it down, it's already paid for, the bill came and it's paid. And that this is how this purchasing has taken place. It's already paid for us. And Paul is talking about this is how you're transferred into the kingdom of light. Your bill is paid for. All you do is say thanks. And that's about it. You could, I guess, say, nope, I'm paying for it myself still. Or I'm going to throw that cash down on the table anyways because I'm paying for it myself, right? Which would be to totally just miss the point altogether of this beautiful gift that each of us receives. And this is God reaching out in this incredible love, going, look, I've already paid the way back. All you got to do is just come home. And we think of that story, probably one of the best stories Jesus ever told, of the prodigal son. And it's amazing. It's an amazing story. One that, like, kind of defies our understanding of grace, that a son could burn through his whole inheritance, waste it, defy the father, squander it completely, and then return home. And that father would see him run out, catch him out there, right? Some people have said that may have been even to protect his life, that the offense that younger son had made to the father was so offensive to the village that they would have come out and beat him up. And that the father runs out there even to protect his child, right? Welcomes him home. But you get this other portion of that. The story, really, the tension in the story is not that. We got that amazing example. And then you've got this older son, right? This older son who looks at it and goes, what the heck? This is so unfair. And the father, I mean, he says something, well, you know, maybe I'll just read it. It's better anyways if I read it. Let me just go. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and is found. And you see there, the story just hangs. We don't even get a response from that older brother. We have to just, we're left wondering. But that was probably the tension Jesus intended to leave them with. Are you okay with that sort of grace, with that sort of love? Do you somehow differentiate yourself from that younger son and think, I do think I've been living a life worthy of the gospel? Because Paul is saying, no, this is not how it works. And what God wants to do is not celebrate all the things that you're really good at. He wants to lead you into that place where you're not so good. He wants to take you there, into where you feel inadequate and where you're protective. And he wants to say, look, my love is there in that stuff. close with a story, and we'll take communion, but it's got a couple parts to it. If you were in the youth group way back in the day, then you've heard this one before, but we have these like best days of our life stories, and of course you've got like the birth of your kids and your wedding, and those are like obviously the critical days, but you also have these other days, like when I was in sixth grade, I was voted the king of fun day, which I know is awesome. And life may not have been better than that. Except, no, this next one is actually. See, I moved after that. And seventh grade was like the loneliest year of my life. And I remember at the end of the year, there was an end of school dance. And it happened during school hours. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is just pure hell. And because I hate dancing. And here I am, this lonely kid. And I'm standing by the wall just like... And this, it's like a John Hughes movie. This girl, Becky, Hannah, like the prettiest girl in school, walks up to me, grabs my hand, pulls me out on the dance floor. Time After Time by Cyndi Lauper. Like, I love that song. Are you kidding me? And I think about that, right? Like how the longing versus the self-protection, the comfortability of standing against the wall versus going where our heart really draws us to. And Mike said something the other day when he was talking about our 24-hour worship. Mike was saying, gosh, don't feel intimidated, just come, right? And I was thinking, okay, you know what? I'm one of those guys that's intimidated. I can sit around and I can talk theology and all that stuff all day long. That's Jeff's comfortable world. It's how I'm made. That's where I feel strong. I don't feel strong in worship. I feel insecure. I feel like I'm being watched. I feel like I'm constantly self-evaluating. And God goes, that's where we're going to work. That's where I want you to go. Like, what is the knowledge of God's will for Jeff's life to draw me deeper into intimacy there, right? And he goes, come on. Come on in. Like, this girl comes up and takes my hand. That's what my wife does when we go to a wedding reception or something like that. She knows. She doesn't even ask me. She knows I'll say no. She just takes my hand and pulls me out. But we have a God that does the same thing, right? And as Paul is praying this, he's saying, walk in a manner worthy, in such a way that it pleases God. Go deeper. Life in Christ. Life in intimacy. And that involves walking in the light, which is just you being who you are and receiving your love in that. And as Paul is praying for them, I pray that you go deeper. This is where he's pushing us towards. I think this is kind of a trajectory for us as we're going in to this next season. As God is pulling us deeper into intimacy, that probably doesn't involve you just staying right where you're strong. It involves pushing into those areas where you're like, and God taking our hand. There's a great quote by St. Augustine. He says, if we but turn to God, that itself is a gift of God. And I think this is the beautiful thing that we see as we come to those deeper longings. That's Him pushing and prodding us, pushing us out there on the dance floor. Let me pray and we'll take communion. God, I thank you for the beauty of this prayer of Paul and his heart, God, and the humility behind it. God, I pray that we would just get a greater and greater glimpse of what that love looks like, the depth of that love. God, what you are really calling us towards. God, I thank you that you're pulling us into the light. God, I pray that we would live our lives there. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.